to Matthew 26 and verses 54 to 56. We read from verse 51 just to remind ourselves of the context, of the setting of these verses. Matthew 26 and verse 51. This is when the Lord Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse 51. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God, and it's verse 54 to 56 that we consider this morning. Our theme is predestination, scripture, and events. Predestination, scripture, and events. All events are predestinated by God. Some of those events are also revealed by God in advance in the Holy Scriptures. Some of those revealed events have already taken place, others are yet future, but all are sure. These truths are borne out in these verses. Firstly, why the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Why the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Verse 54. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Thus it must be. It must be so because the scriptures declare that this is the decree and mind of God, that it should be so. That these things, the arrest of the Lord Jesus and his sufferings, his mockery at the hands of the wicked, his bearing of the displeasure of God in the place of his people on the cross of Calvary, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, these things must be because they are according to the scriptures. We learn that they must be because of the truthfulness of God. Because of the truthfulness of God. We read in Romans 15, verse 8, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The Lord Jesus came in fulfillment of God's promises and therefore vindicated and displayed the truthfulness of God. Notice the Lord Jesus declares the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? The Lord Jesus treats the Old Testament as absolutely true, as the Word of God, the Scripture that cannot be broken, concerning which not one jot and tittle should fall away till all be fulfilled. Rejectors of the Old Testament are rejectors of the New, and they are rejectors of the Christ who is made known in both. Those, if you don't accept the authority of Old and New Testament, you are a despiser of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made known in all the Scriptures. And those Scriptures testify of Christ. It has become fashionable, even in some circles formerly reputed as orthodox and sound in the faith, to be rather mealy-mouthed about Old Testament prophecy concerning Christ, and this is done supposedly in the interests of scholarship. There is nothing scholarly about unbelief, and the greatest scholars the Church has known have upheld the authority of Scripture and of its of the Old Testament prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to be hesitant in any way about affirming that prophecies such as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are indeed speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we have an example of that. There are many others, but we'll give just this one. Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is in the desert, verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. There was no equivocation about the prophecy referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then these scriptures must be fulfilled because they come from the God of truth. So Christ must needs suffer, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, as all the Old Testament sacrifices appointed by God taught in advance. The sacrifice was to be bound to the horns of the altar, but in this case, the Lord Jesus did not go to suffer with resistance, but rather fulfilling the will of the Father. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The Lord Jesus heartily fulfills the scriptures of God. God revealed these things in advance because God ordained these things in advance. There is much confusion on this very point. There are those who say God knew what was going to happen, but they balk at saying that God had decreed and determined what was going to happen. But the reason God knew was because God had determined. You can't know a plan unless it's your plan or somebody else's plan revealed to you. And so the idea that God simply knew the future but hadn't foreordained the future is absurd. The reason God knew was because God determined. Otherwise, we leave God somehow knowing things that are either under no one's control or are under somebody else's control. But who hath known the mind of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? The reason God knows the future is because God has decreed the future. There is no such thing as foreknowledge without foreordination. The reason God knows the plan is because it is his plan and no one else's. So then, the truth of God meant that the scriptures must be fulfilled because he is the God of truth. And the electing love of God meant that the scriptures must be fulfilled also, because God had chosen from eternity to redeem an elect multitude of sinners out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father in eternity gave this elect multitude to the Son, that he should be their Redeemer. There was a covenant of redemption in eternity past within the Godhead, when nothing existed but God. When God had not created anything or made anything, but in eternity, from eternity, there never was a point at which God was not there, and God did not have this purpose to redeem a people through his Son. And in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus was born of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. This is the meaning of that constant phrase, especially in John 17, of Christ when he says, "Of those whom thou hast given me, thou hast given me." What's it talking about? It's talking about the Father giving an elect people to the Son, that he should be their Redeemer. John 17 in verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." And so on. The Lord Jesus there keeps referring to this people given to him by the Father. And because given to him by the Father, he has made known his truth to them, and they have kept thy word. These are the people whom he lays down his life for, not an attempt to save and yet ineffectual, but whom he would actually, effectually, certainly save from their sins. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is laying down his life for these sheep, that mercy should be built, as Psalm 89 says, "For mercy shall be built," and that psalm is dealing with the covenant of God. Yes, initially that covenant between God and with David and concerning his house, but pointing to the covenant between the Father and the Son, that eternal covenant of redemption to deliver an elect people from all their sins. So that electing love of God that whereby he determined before the world was made to redeem a people whom he had chosen, not for any superiority in them of any kind, but a people sovereignly chosen out of fallen mankind, that they should be redeemed by Jesus Christ. For that reason also, the scriptures must needs be fulfilled. And because of the justice of God, the scriptures must be fulfilled. God had eternally decreed to show himself a just God and a Saviour, just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But how can God justify guilty sinners who believe in Jesus? Why is it connected with this Jesus? Well, because it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. He died, but what does that mean? He bore the wrath of God. He bore the just judgment of God in the place of guilty men and women. That's why those who are his are justified from all things which they could not be through the law of Moses. And so in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21 we read, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That's why any of you who think you can earn salvation by being decent and good and a good neighbor and so forth, that's why you ridicule the gospel of Christ. You say that men and women can get to heaven without Christ. He didn't need to bear the wrath of God. We don't need this wrath-bearing Savior of which the Scriptures teach continually. Well, if that's what's in your heart, then you live daily under the condemnation of God. Your sins are not forgiven and you're not on the way to heaven. But the true gospel declares God in all his awesome purity and justice, and tells sinners to flee from the wrath to come to the Lord Jesus, who bore the wrath of God in the place of the guilty. But then the power of God requires that the Scriptures be fulfilled. In Christ God displays his power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. How is it the power of God? Well, it's the power of God firstly in Christ's accomplishing redemption. God displayed his mighty power in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead, declaring that the demands of his justice had been fully met, and his power is displayed in the application of that redemption to the elect of God, bringing them one by one out of their love of darkness and error and falsehood into his marvelous light, to faith in the Lord Jesus. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place, as far above all principality and might and dominion and every name that is named. Now, the power of God was displayed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But do we understand that that same power is gloriously displayed when the Spirit of God renews the heart of a sinner and makes him willing to believe on Jesus Christ? We say, yes, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that displayed the power of God, but so does the conversion of a sinner. That's what it's saying, you see, if you go back to verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. That it's the power of God that causes the conversion of a sinner. It's the power of God that causes a Christian to grow in grace. It's the power of God whenever we make an inch of progress in the knowledge of Christ and in conformity to him. Do we understand that? Do we recognize that? We lament sometimes our lack of progress, and rightly so, but do we acknowledge that every inch of real progress in the truth of God and in the application of it displays the power of God working in us. So yes, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Christ the Redeemer must accomplish his work and be raised from the dead, and his people quickened together with him. So the scriptures must be fulfilled, even by wicked hands. You say, what? God ordains the activity of the wicked? Yes, of course he does. Didn't we read of Shimei in our systematic reading? When he cursed David, the Lord had bidden him. What? Did the Lord command him? No. But in providence, the Lord caused him to do even that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. You say, how can God be holy and yet control even the actions of the wicked? Well, we don't know all the answer to that, but we can say that God so hems or so restrains or does not restrain the hearts of wicked men that they do even that which he has ordained they shall do. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So yes, even the hands of the wicked that slew the Lord Jesus, they acted according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, as Acts 2:23 tells us. But then secondly, a foreordained time. A foreordained time. Verse 55, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Notice the insult to Christ. The insult. They come out with swords and staves as against a thief, as against some secret insurrectionist or rebel. We mentioned previously the desire of the Jews to treat Christ as ordinary. And so they come out against him as if he were powerless, and as if they needed to corner him, because of course they must treat him as one who would try to escape, and who they must surround and capture, as it were, and overwhelm, so that he cannot escape even though he wanted to. This was an insult to Christ. It was an insult to Christ because they treated him as the one who was not the Lord of hosts and who couldn't command the legions of angels. And because they treat him as if he were not the Redeemer, the great high priest giving himself, laying down his life as a ransom for many. But there is more. They treat him as one guilty of hidden crimes. They treat him as a secretive evildoer, working behind the scenes, and they must catch him secretly also. When in fact, everything about him was completely different. They treat him as a thief. They treat him as a shifty character. In fact, his life and his ministry were an open book. They didn't have to forage around to find some secretive writings, to find out what he really taught. He sat in the temple day after day and taught them openly. There was no subtle behind-the-scenes propaganda campaign. There he was, in the temple, daily, teaching him. His life, his ministry, were visible, public. There is a legitimate privacy But unnecessary secrecy had no part in Christ's life, and it shouldn't have in ours. And his ministry was anything but secret. And as his ministry was so public, why this clandestine arrest? Why were they secretive when his alleged crimes were open and public and manifest to all? Christ aims at their consciences on account of their stealth, not his. Their stealth indicates their guilt. His openness indicates his innocence. Are there things about you that are not just legitimately private, but shamefully secret? Are there things, I'm sure there are for all of us, about which we're glad that they're not known? Not because they become within the area of right things legitimately kept to ourselves, but because if they were known, we would be ashamed. Utterly ashamed before men. But they are known, of course, if not by men, then by God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. Those things that you wouldn't even want your families to know about. The Lord knows about them. And he will judge according to this gospel. Without Christ believed upon in the gospel, those things that make you ashamed, would make you ashamed before men, shall make you utterly and everlastingly ashamed before God. Can you really face this God without the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you really have your secrets brought out without forgiveness through Christ? Are you so self-deluded about yourself that you can think you can face this God who will judge your secrets by his gospel, never having believed that gospel? But our Lord Jesus had no guilty secrets. None. He could say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And our Lord Jesus not only had no sin that could be attached to him by the eye of men, no matter what they saw of him. But even within his heart, he never sinned. How different from us. But let us seek Christ-likeness if we are His people. It is good when opposition comes to be Christ-like in this respect, if we can say that they cannot find anything to cause us shame. That we have nothing to hide. That doesn't mean everything about our lives has to be public. Some things are legitimately private. There is a notion that the more you spill out in public, the better. That's not true. But when the world opposes us, happy are we if we have nothing. No skeletons in the cupboard. That was absolutely true for Christ. And it is legitimate and right to expose guilt and protest our innocence when need be. And Christ did. He's saying, you're coming to me secretly, not because I've done anything secretly. I've got no guilty secrets, but you have a guilt. You have an awareness of guilt, and that's why you're coming in the night. But it was the time of fulfillment. For in verse 56 we read, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. There were other times when Christ avoided tumult, both by popularity and opposition. When they wanted to make him a king because they didn't have any idea of his true work as the Savior in John 6 after the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, they wanted to make him king. He passed through their midst. On another occasion, they wanted to cast him headlong over a cliff, but he passed through their midst and escaped out of their hands. He avoided premature tumult, either superficial popularity or hatred and antagonism coming to the boil. Avoidance of persecution can be legitimate. To use lawful endeavors to preserve our own lives and the lives of others, provided it does not involve sin. But as we've seen before, Christ in laying down his life was not breaking the sixth commandment. It was not a sinful suicide. He was fulfilling his commission as the mediator and redeemer of sinners, giving himself a ransom for many. This is why the mere good teacher idea of Jesus of Nazareth is utter nonsense. If Christ was simply a good teacher, then he was a bad man, because suicide is sin. It's because he is the Redeemer giving his life according to the will of the Father that his giving of himself, far from being sin, was glorious. As the Redeemer bearing the judgment of God. You see, if you take any piece away, any part of the truth of Christ's mediatorship, the whole thing becomes nonsense. If God is not a God of justice, then nothing in the gospel makes sense. If Christ is not God and man in one person, it doesn't make sense. If he is not the substitute of sinners, the whole thing collapses in nonsense. All is chaos. If we don't believe in the eternal predestination of God, the foreordination of all things, then what does he mean when he said, my hour is not yet come, and then mine hour is come? All is chaos if you take out one brick of the truth of God, the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, the love of God, the person of Christ, his substitutionary work as an atonement. Move any of these great blocks, and nothing in the scriptures makes sense.
That's why people can't, one reason why people can't understand the Bible. See, I can't understand it. Of course they can't. Unless by the grace of God we are made willing to lay hold of these foundational truths, it won't make sense. Thirdly, a foreordained forsaking. A foreordained forsaking. Verse 56, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. A foreordained forsaking. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Peter's boldness evaporates. You remember? He said, though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. And he saw himself as good as his word in the Garden of Gethsemane. He gets out his sword. He strikes off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest. Christ tells him to put it away and heals him. But now he flees. Where's it all gone? Where's this boldness? Where's this courage? Where's this loyalty? Where's it all gone? You see, all boldness based on self-confidence will end. All courage not based on the truth of God will flounder, either in this world or in that which is to come. And that's true in every respect. Man-made confidence is doomed. That's true of the external things of life. There are men who stagger us, ungodly men who stagger us with their courage, but their courage will fail. Even if it doesn't fail in this life, even if it doesn't fail them when death comes, it will fail them when they appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Self-confidence is doomed. Be the man ever so strong in himself. You know, people say that and say, oh, I'm a strong person. They'll not be strong when they face God in judgment. And that's true not only of self-confidence in the outward things pertaining to personal safety in this world, but it's also true to self-confidence in the form of self-righteousness. People who think, well, I'll get through, I'll be all right. I can face God. I've been decent. I've nothing to be ashamed of. Oh, what utter nonsense. What fools, blind. You've got plenty to be ashamed of, same as I have. That will become apparent when the great day of the wrath of the Lamb shall come and the Savior of sinners shall say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. All self-confidence as to external safety, as to self-righteousness, it'll all come crashing down. But then, if we're Christians, we must learn that failure in the day of conflict is usually preceded by spiritual lethargy. We've seen this, so we don't need to labour it. They slept in the garden when they should have been praying. We falter in some moment of pressure in the face of the world. Some point of trial. That doesn't usually happen in isolation. It's usually the culmination of spiritual stagnation, prayerlessness, lack of communion with God. Don't look for the reason simply in the moment. David fell into great sins of commission after a period of inner declension. I think that can be shown. But also those great sins of omission, where we keep our mouths shut and we know that we should be speaking. We know we should be upholding the honor of Christ. and we don't. Even in situations where on other occasions we have done. Why? The answer is usually in a declining pattern of spiritual communion with God beforehand. It was here. There was the self-confidence of Peter, and all of them, so said they all. There was the sluggishness in the garden, the failure to grasp what was going on, the failure to see the need to watch and to pray lest they enter into temptation. And they enter into temptation, and what do? They fall, they flee. But notice the true nature of disloyalty to Christ. These disciples forsook him. They were disloyal, that is true. But sometimes disloyalty to Christ is represented as letting him down in the sense of his having some need. Now that is not true. Our disloyalty to Christ is not a failure to meet some need that he has of us. But it is sin, because it is our obligation and privilege to own Christ and his kingly rights in this world. He doesn't need us, but it is our obligation and our privilege to do so. In other words, he's not helpless. They didn't desert a helpless Christ. They deserted a glorious Christ. And that's why it was so sinful. Remember, I'm sure you do remember, some of you have heard me mention it before, that when, I think it was Richard Cameron, wasn't it? When he was asked by one of the indulged ministers who compromised, he said, well, look, we'll all get to heaven in the end, so what needs all this ado? And Cameron said, but we'll get God glorified on earth, and that's more than heaven. It doesn't mean it's more a bigger thing than heaven, but he meant that we should, if we look for heaven, if we look for the glory of heaven, we should be desiring God's glory on earth. And so we should, and we've only one life to do it in, and we don't even know how long it is. We must glorify the Lord on the earth, not because he needs us, but because we love him and he is glorious, and we desire to manifest that glory before men by his mighty power working in us. And when we don't, although he doesn't need us, it's our loss. It's our loss. We're the losers. Walking with the Lord, his blessedness, compromising his truth, is not. But then we must see the purpose of God even in this. In John's account, in John 18, verse 8 and 9, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. What's the connection? Let them go. They went. But what's the connection between his getting them safely out of the way, which is what they wanted? Their sin was that they wanted that. But why does Christ pave the way, as it were, for their safe fleeing? In order that the scripture should be fulfilled, that of those given to me I should lose nothing. Doesn't he keep them by his power working in them? Well, yes, but there is a relationship between the power of Christ in his people and the temptations and pressure put upon them. And the Lord so orders his workings in us and his providences around us that whilst he doesn't guarantee that we will never fall, he does guarantee that we will never be utterly cast down so as to apostatize from the truth. If there's a work of grace in us, he will so order our outward circumstances and so work within us in greater or lesser measure that outward trial and the temptations that accompany it will never prevail over us to the point of absolute apostasy from the truth of God. In other words, the perseverance of the saints takes in our outward circumstances ordered by God and the work of his grace within us and the strength and measure of that so that we are kept unto salvation. And that's what it means in John's account that at this time the grace of God in them was not sufficient that they would be sustained against further trial. Now the Lord could sustain them, but in this case he paves a way for their escape from it. So that grace and temptations are so ordered in the providence of God that not one of his true children, whatever their fluctuations in devotion to the Lord, will be utterly lost and end up in hell. Well, the application is simple. This is the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling the scriptures, caring for his people, laying down his life for the sheep. This is the Saviour we either have, or he is the Saviour we utterly and absolutely need. If you do not have Christ, then you must seek him. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There is no other Saviour, and you need no other Saviour. You need this Saviour who bore the sin of men.